Well, I didn't quite get to the end of Revelation 1 last week. I kind of got bogged down in just talking about this description of Jesus. It is hard to blast through this. So let's begin there, and I'm going to give myself 5 minutes and get out of chapter 1, and we'll jump into chapter 2. But let's back up just a little bit in verse 14 and read this together. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Let's pause there. Really quickly, if you're just jumping in with us, this is one of 2 physical descriptions of the Lord Jesus in the entire Bible. There's not a hint of what he looked at in all the Gospels. There's not even a clue of what he looked like when he was in the flesh as a man 2,000 years ago. But we do have a description, a physical description of the Lord Jesus in a glorified state. How he is in glory, in heaven. 700 years between these 2 descriptions. You'll see the first one in Daniel. You'll see the second one right here in the book of Revelation. Almost identical descriptions, by the way, and that's because Daniel the prophet and John the apostle are looking at the same Jesus. He's eternal. He's always existed. If Jesus, in your mind, started in the womb of Mary, your Jesus is way too small. Jesus has always existed. And that's what the Bible teaches, and we looked kind of extensively at all these different descriptions, his hair, his eyes, his feet, and some of the meaning behind that. We don't have time to redo that and recap. But let's look at this in verse 18. I don't think I got here last week with this group. Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Now consider that. Consider that with the statement that he opens with in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. It is important that we understand that this statement is an airtight case that Jesus Christ is God. He's absolute God, deity. You have to understand that if God says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and then he goes on to say, I am alive and was dead. Well, hold on right there. When was God dead, brothers and sisters? When was God dead? He was dead when the Son of God died on the cross. And it's important that we understand that, and I've been certainly sharing that. I forget the groups that I've been sharing it with. So if this is a repeat, bear with me. But understand that. Jesus Christ is nothing less than 100% God in the flesh. Died for us. He goes on to say he has the keys of hell and of death. Let's talk about that real briefly. Hell. If in your mind you hear that word and you immediately think of, you know, fiery judgment, that isn't necessarily what's being depicted here. However, does the Bible talk about a literal hell? For some reason, that's a doctrine that is under fire in these last days, and I don't mean that facetiously. You know, there's a lot of Christian leaders and Christian churches, by name anyway, that would actually suggest, you know, hell is not literal. It's not literal. In fact, all good dogs go to heaven in the end. And there's this attitude that everybody ends up in heaven, all roads lead to heaven. Wrong. It is not a biblical concept. You didn't get it from the word. But hell is absolutely literal. There is a real place of fiery judgment. Jesus, more than any prophet, more than any other biblical character, spoke of hell in graphic terms. And it's important that we understand that it is a loving God that speaks of a place of judgment, because that's the confusion. How can there be love and judgment at the same time? Well, don't forget about the holiness and the justness of God. He's just, he's holy, and he cannot tolerate sin, and that's why hell exists, brothers and sisters. What was hell created for? You guys know? Who was hell created for? Satan and the angels, right? Satan and the third that followed him in his rebellion. That's what, that's what God designed this place of judgment for, to punish public enemy number one, the enemy of the human race. Do people go there? Unfortunately, they do, as they follow the father of lies, as they reject the life raft that's been given to them. It's tragic. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So when somebody says to you and says to me, how could a loving God send somebody to hell? You know, the biblical answer is God doesn't send anybody to hell. We go there by choice. We refuse his salvation, and we decide to live our life free from God and free from his lordship. And the truth is, God's a gentleman. And what we chose in life, he allows us to experience in eternity. Hell's a real place, and it is a loving thing to warn people of a literal place of judgment. In this context, however, when Jesus says, I have the keys to hell and death, here's something you may or may not know. The word that's used, Greek word Hades, it doesn't necessarily imply a place of judgment. It is, generally speaking, the place of the dead. Study Luke chapter 16. What about the Old Testament Christians? What about those that lived for God and longed for the Messiah, but Jesus didn't show up yet? What about those people? Was it possible to go to heaven before Jesus showed up and made the way? No. The Bible has a lot to say about that. It's important that we know this. It is in the Apostles' Creed, it's in the Word of God, that when Jesus Christ died, he descended into the lower parts of this earth. He descended into the place of the dead. And what did he do there? According to Ephesians chapter 4, he led the captives free. He had the key to unlock the place of the dead. This place where he referred to it as Abraham's bosom. Place where men and women died in faith, looking ahead to Jesus, we look back to a coming Jesus. Our trust was in the same individual, just a matter of time. And Jesus has made the way. He's opened up the opportunity for us to go to paradise because sin has been removed as an obstacle. Amazing, the Savior that we know and love. Verse 19, blazing through these couple of verses. This is, once again, if you're just picking up with us, a divine outline. God established this outline. He said, John, this is how I want you to set up the book of Revelation. This is how I want you to write this. First of all, write down the things which you have seen. And that's what Revelation chapter 1 is all about. The things that were past tense from John's perspective when he wrote the book. And then he goes on to say, now I want you to write the things that are. And then the last section of the book of Revelation is the things which will happen or shall be hereafter. Here, real quickly, if you're just jumping in, here's the outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 describes John the Apostle and the faithfulness of God for the last 60 years of his life. At this point, John records that he has stood for the Word of God and for the testimony of Christ, that he has endured persecution. That's the things that have been. John, as he records that, has seen the faithfulness of Christ and the fruit of the gospel for 60 years. Walked with the Lord Jesus, watched him ascend, and then watched him do his thing on the earth. And records that. Records his persecution there on the island of Patmos. He records the glorified Jesus. Jesus has already risen, already been glorified, and John writes the things that he has seen, past tense. Well, chapters 2 and 3, which we're going to start studying this morning, these are the things that are presently in John's day. It's the church age. It's the churches that John personally ministered to at the end of his life. They're in Western Turkey, Asia Minor. These are the churches, 7 of them. We're going to read of the first one this morning. This is where John ended his days, pastoring overseeing these seven churches, specifically there in Ephesus. The things that are, chapters 4 to the end of the book, are the things that happen after these things. After what things? After the church age. After the church age is done and God refocuses on the nation of Israel and the tribulation period, Revelation 6 to 19 describe the events of the tribulation, the judgment that God pours out on this earth. And at the end of chapter 19, Jesus shows back up, the second coming of Christ. Shows up in that great battle so many people have come to know as the Battle of Armageddon, and returns physically to the earth. And 20 and 21 describe this thousand-year millennial kingdom where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And he establishes a kingdom of righteousness here on the earth. What happens after that 1,000 years? A lot of people think in their eschatology, their last days theology, that God destroys the earth during that 7-year tribulation, that it ends with the elements melting with fervent heat. No, wrong. It's just not the case. There are survivors to the tribulation, aren't there? And God establishes an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. After that, Satan is released for a season. That's not a new heaven and a new earth. Something Satan comes back into? I don't think so. He lets Satan out for a season. One last test of the human race. And then a new heaven and a new earth are created by God. And then we are in eternity with him forever. That's the book of Revelation. If you take it chronologically and simply, it's not a difficult book. If we go by the outline that God gave us, it's very comprehensible. We've complicated it, I believe. So consider that. And then verse 20, I think I'm just about 6 minutes into my 5-minute limit. Verse 20, we're simply told by the Lord himself that the candlesticks represent the churches and the stars represent the messengers of these churches. If you missed it last week, I made a biblical case that I believe those angels or messengers are the pastors, the human pastors over those churches. So let's jump in. We're only going to study the first 7 verses of chapter 2. So let's read them, get them fresh in our mind, and we'll make our study here this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's the first letter to the church of Ephesus. There's 6 more. 7 letters are addressed. Okay, real quick, before we just jump into these chapters, I just want to give you some things to look for and let you know up front how we're going to approach these letters and how I'm going to try to unfold them. There's 3 ways that these letters apply, and I think they're important. I don't know if you're a note taker, but at least try to memorize it. First and foremost, these letters apply to the local church that they're written to. These were literal churches, guys. These 7 churches were, once again, literal churches in John's day, and they're churches that John had a personal involvement with. And we'll talk more about this in just a moment. So they're real churches, okay? They're not the most important churches of the first century. They're not even the most fruitful or significant. But apparently there are 7 churches that God wants to address through John. And in these 7 letters, everything that God wants the church at large to understand is summarized in these 7 letters. So consider that. So Number one, don't want to lose anybody. Number one, these letters apply to the local actual church that they're addressed to. Number two, there's a broader application to all churches, all Bible-based, Christ-centered faith churches. Each one of these letters ends with a reoccurring phrase. You guys know what it is if you've read these before. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So understand that in these letters, it's not just the church of Ephesus that Christ is addressing, but it's us too, guys. This is something that applies to this church, Bachias Christian Fellowship. The church in America, the body of Christ as a whole. It applies to us directly. And then the third thing is a prophetic application. And this is the coolest part to me, is as we study these seven letters, it is amazing, staggering, that as each one of these letters is laid out, it predicts the waves and the seasons and the events that the church itself will go through from the first century all the way to the present. It lines up perfectly. It is absolutely amazing, and I'll let you decide. As we study this, I'll draw parallels and show you, see, in this church, Jesus addresses this, and in the second and third century church, this exact same thing is taking place. I'll let you determine, at the end of this study, chapters 2 and 3, where you think we are presently. I do believe all seven churches have been dealt with and addressed, and I do believe we are the Church of Laodicea. And we'll get to that. But understand there is a prophetic aspect to this. It correlates with church history perfectly. Couple more things. Confrontation. Let's talk about confrontation for just a minute. It's not a comfortable subject. It is one of the weakest areas of the church, and I don't know why that is, except that there's a lack of love, I think, in the church, and that'll come up too. But confrontation is part of Christianity, and I'm not talking about confronting criminals and, you know, taking legal action. I'm talking about confrontations within our relationships, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're told in Hebrews to exhort one another daily. I mean, it should be a part of our practice. You see something in a brother or a sister's life that you're concerned about, we're supposed to go to them and say, listen, I'm concerned about this. And I'm afraid that if this goes unattended, that it might end in disaster for you. That ought to be the type of relationships and openness that we have. Is that the case in the body of Christ today? Honestly, no way. We see issues in each other's lives and we talk about them, but the person that we see them in is the last person that we talk to. That's called gossip. It is one of the most wicked sins that is addressed in Proverbs 6, truthfully. What's the definition of gossip? It's anytime you share information about somebody's sin with an individual who is not a part of that solution. I know that was drilled into my mind as a young Christian. If I'm sharing information about somebody's sin with somebody who's not a part of that solution, it's gossip. Don't do it. But consider this. Confrontation is something that the Lord Jesus modeled, and it's something that we ought to embrace. It is awkward. I think that's a lot of times why we avoid it. It's just awkward. But this is how it's done, guys. The seven letters to the seven churches are a confrontation from Jesus himself. And man, if you want a model from confrontation, here it is, guys. Because in all these letters, number one thing you have is a commendation. The Lord Jesus looks for and commends these churches for anything and everything he can encourage them in. Mary Poppins had this down. Just a spoonful of sugar will help the medicine go down. You know, she's right. She's got her issues. Umbrella flying around. I mean, but that was right on the money, right? Truthfully. You want to give a hard message to somebody? Encourage them. Say, listen, first of all, I want to tell you, I love you so much. I really appreciate your friendship. I'm so thankful for what you do around here and the way you serve. But then, in each of these letters, there is the rebuke. There's the correction. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I got this one thing against you. May that be said of us. One thing? I think I'd be content with that. Oh, one thing. All right, I can handle it. Give it to me, Lord. I don't know, there might be a list. But there is that hard, awkward truth that you and I have to deliver from time to time, guys, and it's not easy. And sometimes you got to deliver these messages to the closest people to you. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Your kids, your wife, your husband, your parents, whatever the case may be. It's hard. It really is. But Jesus does it out of love. And then the third thing, there is an eternal warning at the end of all this confrontation. There's an eternal ramification. If you don't do this, Jesus said, there are long-term consequences. You need to listen to me on this. There's confrontation. It's modeled for us. Well, in light of all that, let's look at, first of all, this first church, the Church of Ephesus, and let's look at it from the local application real quick. The city of Ephesus, second largest city in the Roman Empire, huge city, very wealthy city. This ancient city had a population of 200,000 people, which back then was huge. 200,000 citizens lived in this city. But the other thing about this is Ephesus was a port city, a coastal city, again, Western Turkey, modern day. But it sat right in the middle of the main trade route from Rome into the Middle East. So think about that. You have 200 citizens, but you have hundreds of thousands of travelers that are constantly coming through that city, buying goods, trading goods, swapping merchandise. Because of that, it was also one of the wealthiest cities of the ancient world. I mean wealthy. And you can get on your computers and take virtual tours through Ephesus. The wealth and the art and the Colosseums, mini Colosseum compared to Rome, but they had a theater much like the Colosseum of Rome. They had libraries and just unbelievable architecture. So a very wealthy city, a very populated city. Also a very dark and pagan city. You guys know the chief deity of Ephesus was the goddess Diana, or Artemis, Roman name. Diana, the goddess of fertility. You can imagine how she was worshipped, right? You know, understand how immoral and dark the city was. The temple of Diana, longer than a football field long, 160 feet wide, white marble. These massive marble pillars went around the whole perimeter. It looked like a forest of marble around the perimeter. Just these massive tree trunks, 56 feet high, were these pillars. And in this temple was a statue of Diana and thousands, literally, of priestesses to Diana. And you would go to this temple and you would worship her and offer sacrifices, and to consummate your worship, and I realize there's young ears in the room, but to consummate your worship, you would buy one of these priestesses. You understand exactly where I'm going with that. Very dark, very immoral. Just consider the depravity of that city. It's a very dark place. Also, it had the number one crime rate in the ancient world. And you want to know why? This is scary to me, but it's part of their religion, part of their worship of Diana. If you committed a crime, no matter how heinous the crime, even murder, if you could get from the crime scene to the Temple of Diana, even within an arrow's shot, 200 feet or so, you couldn't be arrested, and there could be no repercussions on your crime. So men would commit all kinds of horrible illegal acts and crime and, you know, rape and murder. And like junior high kids playing tag would run to the temple, and as long as they're touching the goal, they can't be tagged, they can't be touched. Just imagine what kind of breeding ground that would be for crime and immorality. Now consider this. You're the Apostle Paul, and you come to this city, and it's your job to bring Christ to that city. Consider that. Consider the unbelievable task he had ahead of him. It's no wonder that this is the city that Paul spends the most time in. He spent 3 years planting a church and discipling in Ephesus, longer than he went anywhere in the whole known world. 3 years of his life, Paul lived a schedule like this. You can read about it in the book of Acts. From 6 a.m. to noon, he worked. He worked with sweat, making tents, you know, Bible talks of sweat bands. He worked hard. And then from noon to 3, He rented a room in a university, School of Tyrannus, and he taught the Bible from noon to 3 p.m. 3-hour Bible study every single day without questions, with the exception of the Sabbath day when he went to the synagogues and tried to preach to the Jews. Still preaching. Everywhere he went, preaching. And then from 3 p.m. to 8 p.m., he went back to work, finished his work day, long day in the Mediterranean world, and then would do Bible studies at night, sometimes through the night. For 3 years, that was Paul's life, working and preaching, working and preaching. My hero, our hero, what a man, what a dedicated follower of Christ. And then when he leaves this, guys, just consider the ministers that came to Ephesus. When Paul leaves Ephesus, who does he leave in his place? The man, the young man that Paul said, there is no other man like-minded with me than my son in the faith, Timothy. Guys, he left Ephesus with the best, the most fruitful disciple that Paul had ever raised up. And Timothy, for a long period of time, oversaw and ministered to that church in Ephesus. And then when he's gone, persecution, you know, the Bible's silent, but whatever took Timothy out of that area, the Apostle John shows up and spends the rest of his life there. Just consider the pastors and the speakers and the spiritual men that influenced that city. They had the best of the best, guys. But Jesus says to that city, that church, you guys have got religious. It's not about relationship anymore. You've taken your eyes off me, and you're not motivated by love for the lost anymore, but you're church folk. You're just busy, bean-suppering church folk. That's what Jesus said. My point is this, guys. If Ephesus was guilty of this and had men like Paul and Timothy and Apollos, I didn't even mention him, and John, what about us? What about the churches that we know about today? We put way too much emphasis on the man speaking in churches and not enough emphasis on the head of the church, which is Christ. That's the truth. This is something we're all guilty of, guys, myself included. Consider that. The church of Ephesus took their eyes off Christ and just got busy doing ministry, and they lost it. We'll look at that closer. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, I know thy works. I'm pretty sure I know what's going on over there, and I don't like it. That's Jesus being very assertive. I know what's going on there. I know your works. Jesus would say the same thing about this church, guys. He's not confused. There's no facade. He knows even the motives of why we serve and what we do. He knows the works because he's there in the church observing, here in this church observing. And then he goes on to say, I know your labor and your patience and how you can't bear them which are evil. You've tried false apostles and you've found them liars. You've borne and with patience and for my name's sake labored and not fainted. Guys, listen. I don't know if you get a picture in your mind when you hear a church that has left its love as a lazy, you know, just bingo playing church. I don't know if that's the mindset that you get. It's not the case here at all. This church was absolutely active, serving hard. They labored. They're confrontational. They stood for truth. They're all about the Bible and testing heresies and false teachings of the day. This isn't a lazy church. This isn't some church that just sits around and fellowships. This is a very aggressive and zealous church for the Word of God. This is a church that has endured persecution. They've put up with death and opposition from their government. Consider that. That's not what Jesus is rebuking them for, is laziness. They're busy. But the truth is, and the sad reality is, this church, like so many of us, has slipped into just doing church. These well-worn grooves, and we just go through the motions. What's the last 7 words of a dying church? This is the way we've always done it. This is the church of Ephesus, right? Truthfully. They're just doing what they've always done, but they've taken their eyes off the prize. They forgot about their salvation. Consider this. Here, Jesus commends them for their hard work. He commends them for their labor, for their apologetics, contending for the faith. Absolutely commends them. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee. Nevertheless, in light of all that, or despite all that, there's something that you and I, Jesus says, need to talk about, need to address. And here it is, because you have left your first love. Let's talk about that this morning. It won't be much longer, but consider this morning. Jesus says, you have left your first love. Does that apply to you this morning? I have the advantage, I suppose, because I had to deal with this last night as I'm preparing for this morning. And let me tell you this, honestly, in the 13 years that I've been really walking with the Lord, this has been a description of my life off and on. I'm being completely honest. I've seen this very thing happen in my heart and in my life in waves. Times of real passion for God, real burden for the lost, where I can even tear up and cry when I'm alone with the Lord. And then times of just stone cold, emotionless service to God, where I feel like I'm literally just going through the motions, but going to get through the day. This is something that happens in all of us, guys. If you have a heart and a mind right now, like, not me, I am radical to the end. Well, get in touch with reality, truthfully. We stray from our first love. You know why? Because it's easy to do. It's very, very easy to do, to wander away or lose our first love. What do you got to do? Stop fueling it. It's really that simple. The love that we have for God and the joy that we have in knowing Him can leave us and abandon us just by not fueling the fire. It's like that in any relationship, right? Marriages. Let's bring up marriages. I don't know how many times I've had Christian people sit in front of me and say, we just don't love each other anymore. We don't love each other anymore. Counseling is easy. Okay, perfect. Stop right there. I know the solution. And their eyes get big like, whoa, you're good. Not really. Brace yourself. You're in disobedience to Christ. You fell out of love? What is that? Love is not a puddle that you fall into. Is it? Love is a choice. Love is not an emotion, biblically. It is an action word, guys. You do love. Jesus said to us husbands, you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's not an emotion. Brothers, honestly, if we feel our way through our marriages, they are doomed. Truthfully, they're doomed. But you do love. You fuel that relationship, and it is amazing. It burns. It's a concept. Jesus taught it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me illustrate it this way real quickly. Kind of hard to bring up because the housing market is so horrible right now. But there is a concept in real estate, and it's called curb appeal. You guys are familiar with that. When you're trying to sell your house, I know back in Orrington, my house was a massive wood lot, truthfully. Just broken down trucks and brush and, you know, disasters that Greg made and a lot of ones that I made. And, you know, it was just, you know, it looked like the house of a, you know, anyway, doesn't matter what it looked like the house of. And I had a real estate agent show up and say, listen, I want to sell my house. I want to move to Machias. And the first thing he did was, okay, that's the first thing he did. And the second thing he did, he says, I'm going to give you a list, and you need to get this list done in 2 weeks. And he gave me a list. And it was basically, you know, a list of just perfuming the pig. But this is the truth, guys. As I went down through that list, you know what happened? I was like, ah, man, this is going to be tough. I really like this place. This is my first home that I bought. My kid, I remember when Dylan was pooping in his bed, and you know, and Seth, you know, it's like, it's my first home, and I think of the memories working on the wood lot and going down to that wood boiler every night, and as this little shack of a house started to kind of look good, I was like, I am going to Machias, right? What is going on there? It's a concept that Jesus taught. You invest in something, and your heart gets involved. Old trucks, you guys know. Yeah, I'll put another year into it. And as you start, you know, you're going to sell it. No, I'm really going to sell it this time. And you start to clean the thing up, and you're like, no, I ain't going to sell that truck. I love this truck. It happens, guys. Well, listen, that applies to our marriages And in this context, it applies in our relationship with Jesus, guys. Why in the world wouldn't we lose our first love if we stop fueling our relationship with Christ? We stop spending time in His Word, talking to Him. You understand? It's a no-brainer. It's a natural drift that's going to happen with all of us. And it usually does happen more often when somebody's just burning at both ends, just busy, truthfully. That's when you're most susceptible to this. That's what I've discovered. Losing your first love. Now listen, I just would ask that right now in this room, all of us that are walking with the Lord would go there and remember that. I'm not trying to be some weird mystic. I'm just saying, in your own heart right now, privately, do you remember your first love when you first gave your heart to Jesus? Has it been so long, you know, that you just can't remember where you were at? I did this last night in preparation. Went back 13 years ago as a 19-year-old, almost ready to turn 20, with a almost failed marriage and a lot of baggage. And I remember hearing the gospel and really realizing for the first time, the Lord Jesus loves me. And I haven't gone over the edge. He actually will forgive me and cleanse me. And I can honestly tell you, when I first really entered into a relationship with Jesus, it changed my whole life. I've never looked back. That doesn't mean I haven't had bad days and failure and sin. But I have not ever considered going back into that crazy world. I worship those gods out there, and they all failed me. I worship them. I gave them a good shot, too. I gave them a fair chance. And they failed me. I'm not going back there. Your first love. Do you remember, brothers and sisters, what it was like to realize I've been forgiven? Theology wasn't a big issue back then. I love theology, and I think we should know how to defend the truths of the Bible. But was that your mindset from day one, when you just got forgiven? And you just had that weight of sin gone, where you're like, now, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, how does it work together? I don't think so. I know for me, for 2 years, I'm forgiven. Yeah. Hey, I'm forgiven. Did you know it was mind-blowing that He loved me. That's where it's at, that honeymoon stage. Oh, sad we leave it, isn't it? Well, let's go back there. And the cool thing is, our Lord Jesus never gives us a rebuke without giving us a remedy. There's a three-step remedy to getting our first love back. Check this out, guys. He says in verse 5, first of all, number one, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Okay, they've fallen. In other words, they were at a certain level of eminence or height in their spirituality, and they've lost ground. By the way, that is by definition what backslidden means. I know that term just sends shivers down Christian spines because it's used by a lot of pastors to whip. You backslidden. Oh, I hate that word. But what does it mean? Does it mean that I was living for God and now I'm out murdering? No, it just simply means I've lost ground in my walk. If you can remember, if I can remember a time when you were closer to Jesus than you are right now, the truth is you're backslidden. You've fallen. You've lost ground. Get it back. That's the first thing. Go to that fork in the road and remember what went wrong. What happened in my life that got me derailed? Maybe you were burned by a fellow Christian. That does it more often than not. You know that? You were offended by a pastor or a brother or a Christian businessman, and it just got your eyes off the Lord Jesus and looking at this material world. And we got bitter. And we left our first love. That usually, in my short experience as a pastor, that's usually the case. A fellow Christian derailed an individual. Go back there. Evaluate. Address it. Second, repent. Isn't that simple? I love the Lord. He knows who we are, guys. We can't handle much. Repent. Greek word, metanoia. Meta, change. Noia, you're knower. That's simple. Change your mind. Change the way you look at life and repent. Turn your back on this crazy world. It really is that simple. I'm going to look at life differently. I am going to look at life through the lens of the Scriptures. I'm going to conform my thinking to God's perspective. I'm not going to look at life selfishly anymore or through bitter eyes. I'm going to conform. That's what repent means. And then thirdly, do your first works. See, there it is, guys. There's that concept. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. If you do the works, your emotion will follow. That's the truth. So what was it, guys, with you? When you first gave your life to the Lord, what were your first works? You guys remember? Did you stay up all night listening to worship songs and talking to God? Did you get up early and read your Bible? And now you're like, oh, yeah, I just gotta sleep. You understand. I'll tell you something in my life, which I don't necessarily think I would do this anymore, and maybe I'm in disobedience, but I think you'll understand. I really believed that in order to really get along with God, when I first got saved, you had to be on a mountain or you had to be in front of a body of water. I'm just being honest. As a young man, listening to my pastor, who was a God seeker, he was always talking about being out in the woods and talking with the Lord, I'm thinking, that's it right there. You can't hear God inside a house. His voice won't make it through the sheetrock. You gotta be outside, man. You gotta be up with this big sky and lots of water. I thought that way. I know it's crazy. But I would get up at 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning and drive all the way to Mount Desert Island from Bangor and get on Jordan Pond or up Bubble Rock or Cadillac Mountain, and I would pray for an hour, and then I would speed back to Bangor, where I had to be at work by 5:30, where I worked in a warehouse for a local produce distributor. Crazy. I could not even afford to do that now. I don't know how I afforded it then, to be honest with you. But what the Lord spoke to me last night as I'm evaluating my life is, it's not so much the location and your crazy, you know, issues with being outside. You've come a long way, young Dudley, the Lord said to me, that way. But it's the zeal, Aaron. That excitement, willingness to give up sleep to hear my Lord Jesus and to talk to Him. Just that zeal to get alone with God, that's the first work that I need to continue to maintain in my life to make sure that my relationship with Jesus is intact. I owe it to you people, truthfully. I owe it to my Lord primarily, but I owe it to you to be a God seeker out there alone with the Lord. What is it with you, guys? What were the things you did when you first fell in love with Jesus? Start doing it again. But I don't feel like it. I know. There's a reason for that. It's because you haven't been doing it. You can't feel your way into right living, but you can live your way into right feeling. And that's the truth. Remember that. I've certainly seen that to be the case. Well, here's the eternal consequence. I realize we got to wrap this up. Or else. Isn't that bone-chilling to hear the Lord Jesus say, or else? This Jesus with white hair and eyes a flame of fire, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Do this. You listen to me on this, young man, young woman. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You know what I can't help but think of when I read that, guys, is the white steepled churches on all the postcards here in the great state of Maine that are nothing more than tombs, truthfully. No longer do they even have people. I'm not even talking about the ones with a few people left. There's a Kindle there. I'm talking about churches that are now literally just buildings that collect junk. And they're on our postcards. We got a beautiful steeple community here in the state of Maine. But all they are, many of them, are just monuments of what God did do 150, 200 years ago. It's tragic. The lampstand has gone out. It's been taken. Jesus said, I'm not staying here. Churches that were so passionate for the Lord, but because this book got closed and got replaced with poetry and good thoughts, moral discussions, it fizzled to nothing. That could happen here, guys. We could take our eyes off Jesus and we could stop honoring the Word of God and just become a has-been ministry. Or we could make sure that our own personal hearts are right with Jesus and God could use this little ministry in these last days all the way to the end. The choice is really ours. What do we want to burn with? Passion for this world or with zeal for Christ? The choice is ours. We get to pick our fire, truthfully. Consider it. Would you please consider it? Prayerfully consider it. If you don't listen to this warning, Jesus says, I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place. One more thing I'd like to commend you on, Jesus says, and that is you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. For time's sake, there's a couple of different thoughts on who the Nicolaitans are. Let me just tell you, I believe what is being described is in the word Nicolaitan itself. Nico, priest or conqueror of people, an overcomer of people. And then Laitan, laity, the lay person, the common folk. You know what Jesus hates the deeds of? Doesn't hate the people. You didn't hear Jesus say, I hate those people. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates this human hierarchy that has crept into the church. Who's the head of the church, once again? It's Jesus. But man has corrupted it, guys. And there's this priest-laity system that's not just in the Roman Catholic Church. It's in the Protestant Church, too. This attitude that you need me in order to know God and get to heaven. Jesus says, that is offensive to me. I did not shed my blood for some man to get between me and my sheep. He hates that. He hates it. There is no laity. The term itself is offensive to God, truthfully. And I think we need to be careful before we throw that term around, lay person, lay pastor. We're all common people, guys. We're all sinners. Yes, there's spiritual leadership, but the truth is, no one can be your pastor unless you allow them to be your pastor, truthfully. And what does pastor mean? Do you know? Feeder. That's what pastor means. It means feeder. That's it. Just chucking out food. You can chew it and swallow it, or you can leave. I love you. That's it. Bread distributor. The Lord hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He wants us to come directly to Him, directly to the throne. And then He closes this first letter with something that's going to become real familiar to us, and that is, hey, anybody out there listening? Jesus says, if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Guys, we have that to look forward to, eternal life. God's intention all along with Adam and Eve was that they would worship him forever. Sin messed the whole thing up. But you know what Jesus is saying here? I haven't changed my mind. I still want to have a relationship with you humans, and I still want it to be forever in paradise. You overcome, you take my advice, live for me, call me your Lord, and you will enjoy that eternal life in the paradise of God, heaven. Well, got some things to consider this morning. Let's close in prayer. And hey, maybe the Lord spoke to you directly. Maybe you can say, yeah, that's me. I've left my first love. I wondered what was going on. That's it. I've just taken my eyes off the Lord Jesus. Well, at the close of this service, there'll be men and women up here, pastors and church leaders, if you just want to pray, then we'd love to pray with you. But let's pray together corporately. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We're so thankful, Lord, for the direction and the guidance and the stability that your word brings our life. We would be so lost without it, Lord. Just grasping for straws, grasping for anything. But you and your sovereignty and your power, you saw to it, Lord, that we got a copy in our hands. Words, truths, all the way from Israel to the Western Hemisphere, Lord. And we are so thankful for your word. Help us to be compliant, Lord. Help us to listen to what you said to us this morning and take action on it. Not just shake our head in agreement, but purpose in our heart that we're going to make some changes, Lord. That we, unlike the world around us, we're going to be different, Lord. We are going to live for you, and by your grace, and only by your grace, live for you faithfully, Lord, till you come back for us. We love you, and we pray now you'd bless our fellowship. Bless our day, Lord, as we get to spend time with our families and eat. May it be a sweet fellowship, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.